Let's turn together in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. We are transitioning now to a new location, a new realm, a new arena. We are moving from the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas, now being brought before the various rulers and vice regents as rulers of men. So Luke 23, we're going to be reading the first of five verses of Luke 23. That's found on page 1023. Page 1023, Luke 23. And we're going to be reading the first five verses. Then the whole assembly rose and led him, being Jesus, off to Pilate. Then they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And that's as far as we're reading in God's Word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Our focus is going to be taken on verse 2 in particular, where we find the three accusations or the three charges made against Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the midst of a wicked, a perverse, deceiving, and crooked generation. But then again, so did Jesus. The plots and schemes of men and the rulers of men are really nothing new. When we see political power plays, deceitful actions of our rulers, we acknowledge really there is nothing new under the sun. Today, as we enter Luke 23, we find, although the context, the setting has changed, one fact remains consistent, that mankind hates, rebels, rejects the one true king. Here in the presence of Pilate, we find men bringing up their slanderous charges. Now, this Pilate that we found here in Luke 23, children, is the same Pilate whose name we confess, or we say in the Apostles' Creed every week, that this is Pontius Pilate, the one under whom Jesus Christ suffered. Pilate was a Roman governor of Judea. He served under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. He was not a fan of the Jews. In fact, he hated the Jews, and he would often take actions just to enrage the Jews. For example, at various times, he would set up Roman signs and seals and various Roman decor and decorations in Judea just to enrage the Jewish people. And the Jews, as a whole, hated Pilate. They hated him. He was corrupt, but he was good at playing the political game. He knew how to set up opposition between various groups to keep himself and to keep his influence and to keep his power. In fact, it would be Pilate who would have appointed Caiaphas to be the high priest. So there was a connection between the high priest and Pilate. Pilate had a very weak a moral character. He could easily be swayed one way or the other. He had no firm conviction of truth, of doing what is right and wrong, which is particularly instructive when we see Pilate at the end of our passage is forced to say, "This man is innocent." Pilate had no problem condemning innocent people if he could get away with it. But there was simply no charge that could be levied or laid against Jesus Christ. And normally, a Pilate would not be living, he would not be residing in Jerusalem, but remember, this is the Holy Week. This is Passover week. Millions of people would have been flocking to Jerusalem during this time, and it was Pilate's job to make sure there is going to be no problem. There's going to be no riots. There's going to be no insurrection. So he finds himself here in Jerusalem during this Holy Week. So this morning we're going to be looking at this theme, that the false accusations laid against Jesus prove man's hatred and rejection of the truth. So instead of proving something about Jesus, the accusations that these leaders lay actually prove something about their own hearts, that they've rejected the truth. Last week I began by asking you children the question, if you've ever got in trouble when you spoke the truth. This week I ask you, have you ever got in trouble when someone lied about you? Have you ever been in trouble, gotten in trouble, when someone twisted your words and made you say or do something which you in fact did not do? In our first charge then in verse 2, we find that the first accusation laid against Jesus Christ is that he is misleading our nation. He is distorting the truth. That whenever Jesus teaches, whenever he preaches, whenever he opens the law, whenever he gives instruction, he is leading the Israelites away from their proper place. He is leading them into rejection or into rebellion. We find the same thing in verse 5. He is stirring up the people all over Judea. Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, an accusation was given against Jesus that Jesus is undermining the law, that Jesus is not respecting the Mosaic law, that he is leading the people astray in the spiritual realm. For example, in Matthew 12, the disciples were walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they'd picked some grain, they rubbed it between their fingers, and they were popping the pieces of grain in their mouth. And the Pharisees said, "Jesus, your disciples are breaking the law. They're eating in such a manner, they're sifting grain on the Sabbath." Another example is that your disciples aren't washing their hands. They're not doing the ceremonial washing. They're breaking the laws. But as Jesus clearly taught, this is in Matthew 5, verse 17, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Jesus was not loosening or canceling the Old Testament law. Rather, he was rightly applying the law, the spirit of the law, the heart of the law to the people. The people, the leaders of that day, had taken the Mosaic law and turned it into an external formalism. They've applied human law. They've added human law on top of the divine law. And Jesus is peeling away all of these other human laws and teaching the heart of the matter. God desires your heart. He desires mercy. He desires compassion. Well, today, their accusation is not that Jesus is subverting the Mosaic law, it's that Jesus is subverting the Roman law. That Jesus is the head of some revolutionary party, breaking the law of the land. That the Roman rule is being undermined by the teaching and practice of Jesus Christ. That he is raising up a common insurrection against Caesar. That the alliance of the Roman people for example, not only to Caesar, but to Pilate and Herod as well. Now this charge could be laid against the disciples of Jesus. Because if you remember during the ministry of Jesus, at various times the disciples got this very issue wrong. At various times, the disciples were thinking in their mind, "Jesus, are you going to finally throw off the Roman rule? Finally restore the Israelite nation to its place of political power and prestige." In Acts chapter 1, for example, this is actually after Jesus died and rose again and presented himself to the people. The disciples asked Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to finally get rid of the Roman rule so that we can have this political superpower of the Israelites as it was in the days of David and Solomon?" Or that you can consider the question that James and John asked in Matthew chapter 20, when James and John, or by way of their mother, asked Jesus, "Can I sit at your right and your left hand side when you come in your kingdom?" So the disciples may not have had a proper understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world and how they relate. But Jesus was always very clear. We'll find this point again in our third point. Jesus made it evident that his kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. He was not coming to subvert the political power of that particular day. Jesus was in no way leading the people, misleading the people, or telling them to throw off the yoke of the Romans. In fact, the opposite was true. Jesus was leading the people to see a proper way to relate underneath the thumb of the Roman rule. It was these leaders, the leaders who in verse 1 bring Jesus to Pilate, it was these leaders who were in fact subverting the truth. These leaders were standing in the way of righteousness, standing in the way of the gospel. It was these leaders that were misleading the people. So you see what they said about Jesus. Jesus is misleading the people. Was in fact true of the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to these words from Luke 11. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That's the same group that brought Jesus here to Pilate. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You not only refuse to enter into the kingdom yourself, you stand in the way and you bar others from entering in. The scribes and Pharisees were making it hard by all of their adding of these various layers of human laws and restrictions and trying to oppose the teaching of Jesus Christ, even going so far as to say Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, that Jesus throws out demons by the power of Satan himself. They are subverting, they are polluting, they are leading the people away from Jesus. They're telling them that salvation is not something that Jesus has to offer. It's something that you need to work for in obedience to the laws that we tell you. But here Jesus, throughout his ministry, he's speaking the truth. And the truth, in knowing the truth, embracing the truth, believing the truth, there is true freedom. And the truth that Jesus presented to the people, the concept of the gospel that Jesus made abundantly clear again and again, is salvation is not something that you need to, that you can earn or work towards, but it's something that is graciously given to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you food, drink. Come, eat, drink without payment, without cost. It's freely given to you. Salvation is freely offered to all who embrace Jesus Christ with a heart of faith. Jesus Christ knew how to speak, when to speak. Sometimes Jesus would rebuke. Other times Jesus would ask a gentle question. And other times Jesus would speak volumes by not speaking at all. As God's people, we have to learn from the wisdom of Jesus' speech, lest we be found misleading the people. Whenever we speak, the words that we speak need to be spoken in reflection of the truth. We need to keep the truth not only before our eyes, but in our lips. Jesus made it abundantly clear. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And anyone who comes to Him will never be turned away. As God's people, we share that mantle, that prophetic mantle, being anointed by the Spirit to be speakers of the truth. They claim Jesus was leading people astray. They were subverting the nations by his speech and by his actions. But we as God's people are called to point to the truth, to speak the truth, to display the truth, to shine like lights in the darkness. We too need to be careful that we guard our lips so that we speak the truth boldly and yet with love. It's part of our missionary calling in this world. It's been stated this way, that our life, how we live, is an adornment of the gospel. Your life, how you live, is not the gospel. The gospel is a message that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. It's a message, but how you live is an adornment of the gospel. So let it be in our lives and in our speech that we lead in the way of truth. But that's just the first accusation. The second accusation given in verse 2 is that not only that Jesus is subverting the nations, he is secondly opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. He's refusing to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That Jesus is somehow hindering and preventing the lawful gathering of taxes and dues, which would mean less money for Caesar and less money for Pilate and Herod as well. Now, this claim that these leaders allege against Jesus is easily refuted. All you need to do is think back or look back at Luke 20, verse 22, just a page back there. Luke 20, verse 22, where you hear these words, where Jesus was asked this very question, should we give our tithes and taxes to Caesar? Luke 20, verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus saw through their duplicity and said, show me a denarius. Whose portrait is on it? Caesar's, they replied. Jesus said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So the people asking back in Luke 20, these very same groups that are accusing Jesus of subverting the truth and refusing to give tithes and taxes to Caesar, had heard already the truth. But they didn't listen. They didn't believe. They were lying. They're twisting the words of Jesus. Actually, not just twisting Jesus' words. They are lying about what Jesus said. The truth of the matter is that Jesus never undermined civil order, paying taxes, giving honor to those whom honor is due. Jesus, in fact, said that we need to give what is deserving of to our earthly leaders, what we should give to them. Romans 13 says the same thing. God has placed earthly leaders, civil servants over us, and we have a responsibility to honor them, to even pray for them, as Timothy says, and to give our taxes to support them in their work. There is absolutely a calling to respect and honor our earthly teachers and our earthly leaders, and Jesus very clearly taught that truth. Now, this is not always easy to do. It gets harder when your leaders become more and more unjust, conniving, like a fox, Jesus would call them. It doesn't mean that we no longer pray for them and respect them. That means we pray for them all the more. But it's also true that we must not look at our civil leaders as our saviors. We do not trust in the society, the rulers of men, for our safety, for our protection, and for our salvation. Our civil leaders will always let us down. As 1 Peter 2 says, fear God, honor the emperor. So Jesus made it abundantly clear that we are called to respect those God places over us in the civil sphere, to give, to pay our taxes, and 2 months from now that we file our taxes as we are called to do according to the laws of the land. We are residents in this country, but we are also citizens of the kingdom above. We are in this world, but we belong to another world. What these religious leaders failed to do is to see the distinction that Jesus makes back in Luke 20, that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Yes, honor, tax, these things we give to our human leaders. They have a right to be supported and a right to be honored because of the position God has put them in. But there is a higher position, a higher honor that needs to be seen and submitted to, a higher ruler that needs to be acknowledged. Give to God what is God's, Jesus said. Submit to Him and honor Him even above and with your all. God deserves and demands your total allegiance. What's interesting in this passage is that these leaders in verse 23, these scribes and Pharisees in verse 1 of 23, this whole assembly, they are trying to go over Jesus' head. They're trying to outrank Jesus by going to Pilate and to Herod. But instead of appealing to Pilate and Herod to discern what is the truth, these leaders had rejected the true king, the one who is Lord over all. It is not Caesar, but Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's to Him that we must submit and obey. And that brings us to our last point. The final accusation made against Jesus in verse 2 is that not only that they are that Jesus is opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar, but that Jesus is claiming to be Christ, a king. Christ, a king, meaning that there is a conflict. If Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, then Caesar or Herod or Pilate cannot be the rightful ruler. That is what they are implying. But remember what Jesus had said. This is just in the previous chapter. Luke 22, verse 70, there was an acknowledgement. Are you the Son of God? Verse 69, you're the Son of Man. Verse 67, you are the Christ. So Jesus has already clearly taught his identity. He is the Christ, he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. He is the King. But the question is, what kind of King is he? What kind of kingdom does he rule? From where does he rule? So this last accusation that they laid against Jesus Christ, that Christ is claiming to be Christ, that Jesus is claiming to be King, is actually a true statement. But the way in which they were implying his kingdom is that he is a king instead of Pilate, Herod, and Caesar. So calling Jesus Christ a king is true. That is one of his titles, and that is his position. But from where does he rule? And I say again, what kind of kingdom is he ruling? And I want to read a few verses from John 18. I encourage you to turn John 18, we're going to read just a few verses there where you have an explanation of this very point. John 18, starting at verse 33. Again, here we find ourselves before Pilate. So this is an explanation of the very discussion that's taking place here. John 18, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So Jesus in John 18 clearly states, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not looking for the throne in Rome or even the seat of Pilate and Herod here in Jerusalem. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and his army is not made up of men with swords. It is made up of angels who are ministers of flaming fire. Jesus is not planning on rivaling Rome, at least not in the way that these Jewish leaders were alleging. Remember back in John 6, verse 15, the people, in seeing the miracles that Jesus had performed in John 6, they tried to take Jesus by force, bring him into Jerusalem, and make him their king. But Jesus refused to walk that road. He walked right through their midst, and he did not take that path. He withdrew from them in John 6. He refused to be the pawn of the people. And even if we take a further step back, we could see on the surface of this issue, when we consider Jesus Christ as king and his kingdom, and on the other hand, Herod, Pilate, Caesar, and their kingdom, that Herod and Pilate and Caesar have no reason to be afraid of Jesus as king. Back in Matthew 2, that's the beginning of Jesus' life. Back in Matthew 2, that's, remember, when Herod was told by the wise men that the king has been born to the Jews, Herod's response is fear. If there is a king born of the Jews, then I need to kill him because he's a rival king. And in our text for today, with Pilate, Herod, and Caesar, these kings have no need to fear the king Jesus, because his kingdom and its coming will not undermine their own. Jesus is not exalting himself as a rival in the political sphere to be an earthly king. So on the one hand, it is absolutely true that Jesus as king is not going to be a rival to these earthly kings. But on the other hand, it is also true that Herod, Pilate, and Caesar should rightly fear Jesus and his kingdom. They should rightly acknowledge him, because his kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. The kingdom of Rome has fallen. They should fear, they should bow the knee before Jesus as their king, because his kingdom is growing and it is being established, and one day he will come back and establish his right of rule here upon this earth. And that's what we read earlier in Psalm 2, that the kings and rulers of men should bow the knee and submit and kiss the Son, lest he come and terrify you in his wrath. It's the image of Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you have the kingdoms of men being established, being settled for a time. But then in Daniel 2, there is a rock that comes out of the mountain. It's not cut by human hands. It's a rock that comes and smashes this idol, this image, which represents the kingdoms of men, brings them to ruin and grinds them to dust. Jesus is bringing an end and will bring an end to every kingdom. But the way he's doing it is not through political, earthly, physical means. Jesus is bringing an end to all earthly kingdoms. Every kingdom will fall. The kingdom of the Romans, the Greeks, the empire of the British, and even the United States. All of these kingdoms will fall. They will not last forever. They cannot and they will never rival the true king. There is nothing that earthly rulers can do to hinder the growing of the kingdom. It's growing right now behind the scenes like yeast mixed in the flour. It's hidden, it's secret, but it's growing. The church is growing and Christ is gathering his people, and one day Jesus Christ is going to come back on the clouds of glory and he's going to establish his new kingdom in the heavenly Jerusalem, and there will not be a single ruler or power of man that can resist or stand in the way of his coming. As Luke 22 verse 69 says, he is seated at the right hand of the power of God. He will come on the clouds and every knee will bow before him, because there is only one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for the time being here in Luke 23, in this particular context, the Romans did not see Jesus as a rival, and rightly so. A cursory glance at Jesus, as we read earlier from John 18, in looking at Jesus' attire, in looking at his speech, in looking at his life, in looking at his followers, it was clear that Jesus was not elevating himself to take the political crown, the earthly crown from these rulers. Jesus was so evidently innocent that even wicked Pilate had to say, I see no charge against him. Where are the followers of Jesus? They're gone. Jesus is all by himself. Where is this army that Jesus is going to take to supplant, to dethrone the Roman rule? It's non-existent. It doesn't exist. Now, that's not to say Jesus doesn't have an army. He has an army, and he could call them at any time. The myriads of hosts of angels would show up at his command and destroy them. He had that kind of power, but he wasn't operating that way. And when his own disciples took up the sword, Jesus rebuked them. "Put that sword away, Peter. That's not how I'm bringing my kingdom. That's not how I'm going to rule." How did Jesus teach? How did he speak? "Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When your enemy slaps you, turn the other cheek. When your enemy does something mean to you, you pray for them and you give them a couple cold." How is that going to overthrow the Roman power? It's not. But that is going to establish the kingdom of God as the church goes out and obeys and is salt and light. So Jesus has done nothing deserving of condemnation and death, but his foes will not rest until they have his blood, and they call out once again in verse 5. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. They will not stop crying. They will not stop their demanding until they have his blood. To conclude, in appealing to Pilate, the leaders were attempting to outrank Jesus, to go over Jesus' head. They were finding rulers that could put Jesus to death because they couldn't. They had limited power. They could not exercise capital punishment. They could not crucify Jesus Christ. So they go to someone who they think can. How foolish man and his rulers are. Think of the sheer foolishness of this whole situation. We have the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, going to political leaders, Pilate and Herod, to get permission to kill the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Utterly foolish, utterly wicked. As we read earlier in Psalm 2, the nations plot, they plan in scheme, but they do this in vain. The one sit enthroned laughs, he scoffs, he mocks them. And one day the Son will come back and terrify them in his wrath, breaking them to pieces like pottery broken with an iron scepter. So we do in this life, as residents in this country, have governors, princes, presidents. Yet let us never forget that although we are called to submit in all things lawful, to honor, pray for, and even pay our taxes, there is someone who outranks all of these rulers. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, we are residents in this country, but our citizenship is in the kingdom that is growing, that is coming, that is breaking into this world, and one day we'll be seen with these eyes. The false accusations laid here against Jesus Christ, it proves man's hatred and rejection of the truth. What these religious leaders say reveal more about their own heart, that they despise this man. Now, why did they despise Jesus? They hated Jesus because their hearts were filled with envy and pride. They did not like the fact that Jesus was gaining a following, that people were listening to them. They thought they were losing their positions of authority. It moved them to formulate these charges. It was their own hard hearts. But let us all, as God's people, let us acknowledge the truth of his words. Let us acknowledge his identity. Let us embrace him. Let us kiss the Son. Let us bow the knee, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will endure forever. He must reign until all things are placed under his feet. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us of Jesus Christ's identity. And even though we see the wicked rebellion of men, we see the truth in Christ's teaching, that he called us to rightly see our position as currently living in one realm, but finding citizenship in a kingdom that is to come. Help us to see who we are, living in this world, but not of this world. Help us to have complete allegiance and obedience to Christ first and foremost, above all, and for that reason, showing proper honor and respect to earthly leaders that you, our God, have set over us. Fill our hearts with humility, obedience, submission, and may your name be praised because you are glorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.